Happy New Year to everybody, and y'all, I haven't seen some of you in a year, and you haven't aged at all, so that's a great deal. Today, Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to look at probably one of the most famous accounts of a wrestling match. Now, I want you to think for a moment about what you think about when you hear the word wrestling, or as we used to say it when I was growing up, wrestling. In the early days of cable television, I remember being out in the country. We didn't have it, but if I wanted to watch Friday night or later Monday night wrestling, I could go over to a friend's house who had cable television, and there I could see all of these famous guys like Wahoo McDaniel and my personal favorite, the Oklahoma Cowboy Bill Watts, you know? And then you had all of these guys that had these special holds and wore these masks, and it was a fascinating thing, wrestling. Well, today in our text, we're going to look at a wrestling match, but it wasn't between two men. It was between Jacob and God himself. And so if you have your Bible, Genesis 32, we'll begin in verse 24 and go through the end of the chapter. And I want us to think together today about winning through weakness. Now, if you go to Barnes & Noble or to one of the few bookstores that's remaining in the United States, you will not see that in the title list of the bestsellers, winning through weakness. And instead, it's how to get what you want, how to climb your way to the top. And so what we look at today, I just want to remind all of us, is really countercultural. Because you see in the life of Jacob that true strength is closely related to, connected to, recognizing your own weakness. And so this is a dramatic narrative text, and I want us to spend some time today thinking about it. Now, let's do a little bit in terms of the setting. When we come to chapter 32, verse 24, the first part of that verse, we're going to see that Jacob is now alone and it's at night. But before we get there, let's go back. Now, if you were here last week, we were looking at the life of Jacob, and he's had this ongoing issue with his father-in-law, Laban. Remember, he had the marriage issues, and now he has the labor issues. Well, he continues to work with and for his father-in-law. And in chapter 31, the first few verses there kind of tell us what's going on. So quickly, let's look at that. Chapter 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So this almost 20-year association with Laban is about to come to an end, and the Lord says, hey, it's time for you to go, get your stuff, and get gone. So now, as we come to the text today, it's important for you to see that Jacob is now free of Laban. He's now free of Laban. But as you move on into chapter 32, he's headed for a showdown with his brother Esau. Look at 32:1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. I love that reminder that the narrator gives us. Remember, God had promised his presence, right? He said, Jacob, I'm going to be with you, and you see that. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of the place, My Name. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau. Well, the bottom line is, for the first time in a mighty long time, Jacob is free of the burden of negotiating and squabbling with his father-in-law, Laban. And the Lord has blessed Jacob. And Jacob has more possessions than he ever imagined. And the Lord has said, hey, it's time to go back. It's time to go home. But now Jacob faces another problem. It's this brother. He's on a collision course with the brother that he had defrauded some 20 years earlier. Not only is he on a collision course, But as he sends messengers to check the situation out, he finds out that Esau is coming to meet him with an army, headed for that showdown. So what does Jacob do? And you've got to see this before we get into the narrative today. What does Jacob do? Well, he knows, hey, I've got more stuff than I've ever had, and I've got these wives, and I've got my family, but you know what? My brother is probably really upset because I tooled his world. I defrauded him. And he may want to kill me, and there could be some real violence here. So I'm going to send my stuff and my family across the river ahead of me. And that's exactly what happens. Look at chapter 32, verses 13 through 25. I want to particularly focus on what you have in verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. Okay, picture that in your mind. He sends his family and everything else he has. And I want you to notice the next thing that the biblical narrator wants us to see. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. So let's think for a minute about Jacob's solitude. He's lived on the run, and now here he is alone at night, separated from the resources that he so cherished. He's about to meet up with his forgotten past. He's cheated his brother. He's deceived his dad. He's outwitted his uncle. And now the question is, will his brother Esau forgive or fight? I mean, would Jacob lose everything he'd schemed to acquire? Or would he yet again finagle his way to yet another advantage? But here he is, and in God's providential ordering of things, what do you have? Jacob is left alone, and not just alone, he's left alone at night. Now, I'm going to say some stuff later about the value of solitude, but just suffice it to say right now, we don't do well with solitude. Most of us, we don't want to be alone too much. We need a little noise, and we need some background, and we need other people around us, because when you're alone, sometimes facades have a way of falling away. Masks come off. In the stillness and in the quietness, God begins to deal with us, and we acknowledge our desperate need of Him. Okay, let's move to the next part of the story. It's in the second part of verse 24. Look at it. Jacob's solitude, and now Jacob's struggle. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Well, who was this man? Well, we know, and we're going to look at it in a moment, we know that this was a messenger from God, a manifestation of God Himself, a theophany, a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. We know this was a supernatural manifestation of the presence of God. More about that in a minute. But look at it. Look at what the text says. A man wrestled with him until dawn, till the breaking of the day. You have that again in verse 26. The wrestling match is going on, and the mysterious man, the messenger, the angel of God, the manifestation of God Himself says, hey, daybreak has come. Now, let's look at the commentary quickly. One of the best things you can do is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. If one passage doesn't seem completely clear, see where other Scriptures comment on it. Well, Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea. In the context here, Hosea is indicting ancient Israel for its hardness of heart and its rebellion. But notice that in that context, you have this reminder about the life of Jacob. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, Jacob/Israel. The name of Jacob becomes synonymous with the people of Israel. He will repay him according to his deeds. And then notice how the scripture, the inspired scripture, describes Jacob. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Wow. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Do you see what's going on in that text? He strove with God. He strove with the angel. So what do you have happening in that text? The man in chapter 24 is described as an angel and described as God. What do we do with that? Well, in the Old Testament Hebrew, Malach Yahweh, an angel, a messenger of God, a theophany. As Dr. Criswell used to say, a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. And that always just astounds me. Here's this guy, Jacob, a cheater, a scoundrel, and a deceiver, and yet God takes an interest in him, such an interest that God temporarily assumes human form, as it were, to have a wrestling match with this guy named Jacob. The condescension is stunning. Now, let's look at the heart of the text, verses 25 through 32. Look at what happens. You see Jacob's submission. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, wait a minute. Is the Bible saying that Jacob was defeating the messenger of God in the wrestling match? Well, hold on here. The text says he did not prevail against Jacob. Just try to wrap your mind around that for a moment. You see something of the condescension of Almighty God. Had God wanted to exterminate, obliterate, wipe out Jacob, he could have done that. But apparently taking on the form of a human wrestler in condescension, what happens? God doesn't destroy, wipe out Jacob. In fact, it seems that Jacob, at least for a season, is getting the upper hand. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So you got this wrestling match till daybreak, and you see this God who condescends, having this wrestling match with Jacob. But in the midst of that great, glorious condescension and coming down, you also see a hint, a reminder of God's conquering power. Because in the midst of that wrestling match, he touches the hip, he dislocates the hip of Jacob. Now, I've never been a wrestler. Some of you may have wrestled competitively. I understand that obviously the hips are important in wrestling, so a wrestler can pivot and move. And so with the hip joint dislocated, you've got a serious problem here. You've got a definite, shall we say, handicap. Well, why on earth would God do this? I don't know all the answers, but why would this happen? Well, you might think of it in terms of what we would call the severe mercy of a dislocated hip. Years ago, a guy named Sheldon Van Auken wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. Some of you may have read that. It's an account about how he and his wife, Davy, came to Christ in their later years, and then how the Lord revealed himself to Sheldon in the midst of his wife's struggle with cancer and eventual death. A great book. They were greatly influenced by C.S. Lewis. And in fact, that's where the title for the book came from. That oftentimes some of the most painful things that happen to us end up being a severe mercy. Very painful, severe at time. but merciful because they show us more of ourselves and show us ultimately more of God. So, the severe mercy of a dislocated hip. God weakens Jacob. God weakens Jacob, this lifetime wrestler and wrangler. But Jacob can no longer wrestle. He's lost his pivot of strength. He can't wrestle anymore. All he can do is cling. Look at the text. Then he said, this is the angel speaking, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, it's obvious from the Hebrew language here and from the flow of this narrative text that what the Word of God wants us to see is here is Jacob. He is disabled. He can no longer wrestle. And so what does he do? He clings. He clings. He understands something's going on here. I'm dealing with somebody, someone who's greater than me, and I'm not letting go. I think I'm in the presence of the living God, and I want him to bless me. Look at it. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now, remember previously, and I think the writer wants us to pick this up. Remember previously when Jacob is asked that question, "Who is this? What's your name?" What did he say? He lied, didn't he? He said, "It's Esau." He deceived his own father. But now he says, "It's Jacob." Well, here is Jacob. He now understands that he's in the presence of mega greatness. And so he's desperate. He's needy. And you see his confession of his name. Yeah, it's me. It's Jacob. It's Jacob. And I don't think in our English-speaking realm we can understand how significant names were to the Hebrew people. A name, and it's somewhat true in English, a name is more than just a few words or a word with some letters, you know. It's a representation of the character of the individual. Jacob lied earlier about his name, but look at him now. "My name is Jacob." He confesses his true self. What does that name mean? Schemer, grabber. One author says his very name is a confession of guilt in a sense. When he says, "My name is Jacob," here, it's the equivalent of saying, "Uncle, I give up. I give up." And like G. Campbell Morgan said in this encounter, for Jacob, it's a crippling that crowns. A crippling that crowns. But look at what the text says. "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." It means to strive, or God strives. Also means prince. You're going to have a new name, for you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then look at the mystery in the text. And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it you ask my name?" There's a certain mystery here. The Lord doesn't answer. Jacob knows it. There's the sovereignty of God and the silence of this moment. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, literally meaning the face of God, "For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Wow. The silence points to the supernatural status of the one with whom Jacob was wrestling. Now look at what the text says. "The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip." So there he is. Here's this guy. And God's dealt with him. He is, what one author says, bridled, broken, and blessed with a lasting limp. Here's this guy all of his life to this point has been one of deception and manipulation. But now God has put him in a situation where he's got to, shall we say, just fess up to who he is and what he is. And God disables him to the point where all he can do is just hang on. And so here's this guy with a new name from Jacob to Israel. A new walk. He's walking now with a limp. But with every step in that limp, there would be the cherished reminder of the presence of God and the greatness of God. Okay, so let's tie it all together in case you're sitting there thinking, cool story, Matthew. Glad you opened up this Old Testament stuff. That's a nice little story, you know, kind of like Aesop's fables. But what's it got to do with me today? Everything. Here's what I want you to remember on the basis of this text. Because of God's grace, strong losers like all of us may be transformed into weak winners. And what do we see in this story? Let me mention three things. God uses isolation to strip me of my self-sufficiency. I think here's a story, a narrative in the Old Testament that for 2019 is screaming at us, take time to get alone with God. Good things can happen. We tend to avoid solitude. And I think as you get to our age and as you move on in years, one of the fears that you and I often have is that we fear being all alone or left alone, having no one to care for us or love us. And I get that. And so often that drives people at our age and beyond to just want to be with somebody all the time. But I love what one commentator had to say about how sometimes we run from solitude. Yes, we medicate ourselves with a syringe of ceaseless activity in order to numb ourselves from our own emptiness and our accountability to God. Wow. Yeah. Why are some people constantly on the go? Well, the answer is they're afraid of what might happen when they're all alone with God. And so what I'm saying is good things can happen when you get alone with God. That's why the Bible says, be still and know that I'm God. And by the way, when God's with you, He doesn't leave. Second thing, God confronts me to show me my desperate dilemma. Look at this text. God met Jacob at the level that Jacob was himself in. Jacob, by nature, was a wrestler, a conniver, a manipulator, a twister, right? You remember when your kids were little and you bought them that game Twister, you know, you get out the little plastic thing, it's got the dots, and you know, you get in there with the kid and you're just twisted up like a pretzel. Man, that's Jacob. In a sense, this is a concrete physical picture of his standard operating procedure. But God confronts Jacob, meets him right where he is. And God has a penchant for doing this. I think about how God confronted this guy named Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was striking down believers all over the place. And God struck Saul of Tarsus down on the road to Damascus. Now, I think it's important for us here to understand, Jacob was not, and I've heard people mistakenly say this, Jacob was not wrestling for the purpose of manipulating and getting a blessing from God. No, you need to understand Jacob is wrestling here in a picture of defending himself. He's refusing to yield. He doesn't want to admit his desperate need. He's refusing to yield. And man, what a picture of every one of us in this room. Not one of us in this room who would say, man, it's really fun to say, you know what, I'm weak and needy. I'm messed up. No, what do? We want to defend ourselves until we realize that to continue doing it would be utter and complete idiocy and foolishness. And still then, we want to persist in it. But the Lord brought Jacob to the end of himself. And God confronts him with the depth of his need, the need for unconditional surrender to God. Another commentator says, this night is the climactic point of 20 years of God's patience with Jacob. Mark it down. God is never, ever in a hurry. A lot of things that you and I want to see happen this year. We're anxious, in a sense, at the first of the year to make the most of the time and get the maximum yield out of the field, we might say, but we need to stop this morning and understand God's not in a hurry. And what God prizes, and Scripture bears it out, what God prizes is not how slick and smooth and strong you are. What God prizes is your dependence. To depend on Him. And I think too often we're like the, you know, we're like the patient who really can't do anything in his own power to bring about a healing, but he saunters into the presence of the doctor, the physician, and says, "I don't care what you say about my course of treatment or the surgery that I need. I can heal myself, and I don't need you." Well, you know that doesn't work. But what happens when that person understands, you know, I'm broken here, and I need some help, and I'm going to depend on the physician, and I'm going to delight in the care and the therapy and the renewal and the restoration that he can provide. And man, that's all of us. We are sick, sick, sick people. And we need the touch of a great physician. Next thing. God uses dislocation to shape us into weak winners. Tim Hansel wrote a book a few years ago, Strong in the Broken Places. And just fits in with, didn't plan this. I think about what happened last night. If you saw Alan Hearns, that gruesome injury. You know, you think about a broken ankle. I understand he's already had surgery. And there's a sense in which Hansel wrote that book, the bone when it heals can be stronger than it was before the break. I don't know about that. But the point is that broken people are dependent people, and they're blessed people usually. The best vessel is a broken vessel because it's been emptied of self-reliance. Man, I need to hear that. And probably you do too. Because that runs counter to almost everything that that is in our natural mind and what we're bombarded with every day. We want to be independent. And God says, I want you to be radically dependent on me. Well, I love the ministry of the Scottish preacher now in the United States, Alistair Begg. When he was at the seminary earlier this year, he was preaching about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And you remember in that text, Paul says, I asked the Lord to remove the thorn three times, but finally and once for all, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will rejoice all the more in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And I'll never forget, I think I shared it with you earlier this year, or last year, but I'll never forget the statement that Begg made. If the objective is dependence, then weakness is an advantage. Isn't that great? If the objective is dependence, and I want to tell you and remind myself on this first Sunday in 2019, without any doubt in my mind whatsoever, I can look at you and I can say to myself and preach to myself, what God wants me to do in 2019 more than anything else is to be more dependent on Him. I have no doubt whatsoever that I'm telling you absolute truth. And if dependence is the objective, and it is, then weakness is an advantage. So across this room, let's all get over ourselves. We're all weak. We've all got a limp somewhere. There's some rough edges in our lives, even though some of us are older than 45 or 46 now. We still got these rough edges in our lives. And what I'm saying to us is now is not the time in our later years to develop this mean streak of independence. It's a time to go deeper and deeper and deeper down the path of humility and teachableness, where we hit our knees at the end of the day and the first day in the morning and say, oh God, you've taught me enough to understand. I don't want to take another breath without you, another step without you. And I want to acknowledge my absolute dependence on you. George Matheson, remember him, the hymn writer, was engaged to be married, found out he was going blind. His fiancée finds out, and she says, see you later. Don't want to spend my life with a blind man. And out of that experience, he wrote, O love that will not let me go, rest my weary soul in thee. You know that great verse, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise isn't vain. That morn shall tearless be. Later on, in 1890, he wrote another lyric. Haven't heard it in a long time. I remember singing it as a kid a few times. This is what he wrote. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Jacob, schemer, deceiver, manipulator. Israel, Prince of God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and you and me is a glorious God of grace. And what He wants us to do more than anything else is to depend on Him. And God grant that this year will be our year of greater dependence. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we want to agree with George Matheson. Make us captives so that we can really be free. Thank You for Your gracious purposes. And thank You for Your faithfulness to keep Your promises. And we thank You that You go before us in this week ahead, in this year ahead. And Lord, for Your glory, let us go forward in dependence. All to the glory of Your Son, King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.